is a good teamwork, team building experience. We might try it again after the service, move it back. Sorry, I got stuck out in the hallway talking with Steve. Steve is always distracting me. Thank you. I love you. Good distractions. Fellowship. Well, as you heard, Isaiah 6, opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Very familiar passage. In fact, this is the first passage I preached on my very first Sunday here, was Isaiah 6. My whole goal was to make sure that whatever I did here, what I started here, would be to just point you back to God and His glory. God is the gospel. He is the good news. His very character is the good news. He is a holy and gracious God, and that's what we're going to see this morning. And that's the title of the message, The Holy God and His Triumphant Grace. A holy God and His triumphant grace. Let me read our passage this morning. This is where the authority is. All scriptures breathed out by God and there to equip us. And I'll break it down for you as we go. First, the holy God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, the angel covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, a humbled servant. Then, verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, holy grace. Then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken off the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away, your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now, a hard message. And he said, "Go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be taken again and subject to burning, like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." That's a hard message. In other words, preach truth to the people, Isaiah, so that their hearts will be further hardened. Don't hear that much today. Preach so that they will become thick and dull. Judgment's coming. Father, we pray that as we see your holy justice today, we would understand it properly. How can a man preach judgment for all these years? How can you bring exile and judgment on the people of Judah? It's because they have sinned against you. Unclean lips and unclean hearts. They have offended the holy God. Let us not domesticate you, but see that you are great and set apart. Let us see your holiness today. Let us be broken by it where you see fit to break us. But let us all also be lifted by your grace as we see you stepping in at just the right moment to offer forgiveness to a sinner. Let us see the gospel afresh today here in the book of Isaiah and be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A holy God, a humbled servant, holy grace, and a hard message. A.W. Tozer, great writer of the past, said, "The essence of idolatry," and you know what idolatry is, when you substitute something for God. It's a terrible exchange, putting something created in the place of the Creator. He says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are not worthy of Him." One of my friends wrote this in a journal. He said, "There is in our evangelical churches, to say nothing of our culture at large, a belittling of God, a belittling of God. In a number of different ways, some of them subtle, some of them not so subtle, the majestic, holy, and awesome God of Scripture is being domesticated. In our conformity to the world, we think we need to tame the majestic God of Scripture in order to meet the approval of cultural sensitivities and to make God more acceptable. In other words, we want a politically correct God. The God of the Bible is too threatening for our modern tastes, so we fashion a God in our own likeness, a God who is more manageable and marketable and user-friendly. The French writer Voltaire said, if God created us in his own image, well, we have more than reciprocated. Exactly. We've done that. Feigning goats and a lion. Have you ever seen feigning goats? Have you ever, just Google that, YouTube it today. Fainting goats, if you want a good laugh. All you have to do is come up behind these things, scare them. Maybe if a tractor backfires, they all of a sudden, they faint. Their legs lock up and they just timber, fall over. It's funny. If you like cat videos, you'll love these. Weird people. There's one of my favorite preachers is a guy named Matt Chandler. He's an evangelical preacher in Texas, and he tells the story of going to family camp with a number of young families from his church. They all pack up and they go to this family camp for a retreat. There are all these facilities and nice things at the camp, and one of the highlights they said was the petting zoo. So the dads and the moms and the little kids go to the petting zoo, and they're showing the families around the petting zoo, but one of the counselors says, we have one request. Just don't scare the fainting goats. Just leave them alone. Well, he said, with my sin nature and all the other dads, we all looked at each other as if to say, oh, it's on. And so they said we were going to see how many or how fast we could scare the goats, who could scare the most goats. We turned it into a competition. And so they're jumping out from behind barn doors, bah, and scaring these things, and rah, poof, they're falling over, having a great time. He said he won, but at the end of the day, he repented for disobeying. He said, I had to admit, though, on multiple occasions, we were terrorizing these poor things. I kept thinking, we wouldn't be playing this game if this was other animals. Like, we wouldn't be doing this with rescued pit bulls, and we certainly wouldn't play this game. Bah! With a lion. You don't mess with a lion. Nobody is playing that game. He wrote, what happens is when you see something as docile and not worthy of any type of healthy respect, you do things you would never do if there was that good kind of fear involved, a healthy kind of fear involved. I think so often in our conversations about God, he writes, we move away from God's severity, his immensity, and the fact that God is holy and terrifying, a consuming fire. Or in the words of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and I won't go into the whole story because you all know this, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in Narnia are telling the human children about the Messiah figure in the land of Narnia, this magic land where animals talk. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, regarding Aslan, the great king of Narnia, answer the children's question, is he safe, a lion? No, dearie, he is not safe, but he is good. In our passage today, we meet a God, the holy God, who is certainly not safe. He is set apart from his creation. He is set apart from sin. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He is a consuming fire. He makes the temple shake. He makes Isaiah tremble and condemn himself. Before this God, the prophet experiences holy trauma. Yet we see that this holy God is also good, and he is gracious, and he provides a sacrifice, and he forgives a man's sin, and then he sends the man to be his mouthpiece. That is amazing grace. This is a vision of a holy God and his triumphant grace. And so, a little bit of setting as we begin by looking at the first point, a holy God. We have here a vision. Isaiah has a vision of God's holiness. It's embedded in the middle of a narrative, the middle of this prophetic account where we've just heard about the first five chapters. You hear denunciation, judgment declared over Israel. Judgment will be coming. It's imminent because of all your personal and social sins, your corruption. You don't love God. You don't love people. Judgment is coming. And so right in the middle of all this, all of a sudden is you're given this vision where Isaiah, it's his commissioning. It's his being called to the ministry, in a sense, being prepared to be a prophet who is going to be able to preach a hard message. You got to have some context. I mean, why judgment on this people? Because they have offended a holy God. Let me prepare you. Let me transform you. Let me shape your life and your ministry, Isaiah, so that now, having seen me, you're prepared to go into a ministry where you're preaching a message that will actually bring hardening to the people's heart, their already hardened heart. So this is a vision that transforms Isaiah's life and the rest of his ministry. It prepares him for this ministry, and I pray that it'll transform ours. All of a sudden, judgment makes sense now. Judgment is flowing out of the holiness of God. So this vision, as with Isaiah, it will allow us to see an infinite contrast, a contrast between a mortal king, Isaiah's king was Uzziah, but a contrast with this king who dies and then the ultimate king, the king who's sitting on a throne. So there's a contrast here. We're supposed to see the contrast and feel it. And that's the context in which Isaiah sees the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his kingly robe, it filled the temple. It completely filled the temple. King Uzziah, he was one of the better kings of Israel. He ruled over Judah. He ascended to the throne at 16 years old. That's a scary thought. He reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. You imagine having one king ruling over you for 52 years? I did a little bit of the math, but you go back and you look at the last 52 years, and you go all the way back to the administration of Lyndon Johnson, all the way up to Donald Trump. That's 10 presidents in the last 52 years. But many of these people in Jerusalem, they lived their entire lives under the reign of one king, King Uzziah. And there's a sense of familiarity and security that comes when you have one man, a good king, ruling over you for all those years. While his reign did end with a bit of a sad note, kind of like that of a Shakespearean tragic hero, the majority of his reign is marked by military success, victory, economic prosperity. He was a great and beloved king. And so understandably, the nation is thrown into a time of national crisis and personal grief. What did it feel like for those of you who heard the news that President Kennedy had been killed? What did that feel like? Personal grief and national crisis. What would it have been like for Isaiah to wake up to the morning headlines, "The king is dead. Our king of 52 years is dead." But when Isaiah enters the temple, here's the contrast and feel it. Perhaps he's entering the temple, and this is a vision, but he's entering the temple for consolation, and he gets more than he bargained for. He's grieving his king's death, but then he meets the king of the universe. That would make up for it. He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted his throne. His train, his kingly train, it fills the temple. The king is dead, and there's a crisis of sovereignty in the land, insecurity. But then Isaiah enters the temple and he sees another king, the ultimate sovereign king, who reigns forever over the universe, over Judah on the throne at all times, no matter the circumstances. He's a king wholly other. Uzziah's dead, but God lives on. This is something we need to remember. This is very relevant, very timely. Is there political chaos? Is there turmoil? Is there division in our country? Some of you have said, who've lived longer than me, you've never seen anything like this divisiveness, this disharmony, this chaos. Can we still be secure and feel safe? In our God, we can. Kings die. Uzziah died, but God lives on. Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God was living when the universe banged into existence at his word. He was living when Socrates drank his poison. He was alive and well when William Bradford governed Plymouth Colony. He was the living God in 1966 when Thomas Altizer proclaimed, God is dead, and Time magazine put it on the front cover. And he will be living 10 trillion ages from now when all the puny pot shots and arguments against his reality have sunk into oblivion like BBs at the bottom of the ocean. In the year of the king's death, I saw the Lord. There is not a single head of state in the world today that will be there in 50 years. The turnover in world leadership is 100%. And in 110 brief years, the planet will be populated by brand new people. We'll all be gone. And all 7.5 billion of us who are alive today will have vanished off the face of the earth, just like Uzziah, but not God. He never had a beginning and therefore depends on nothing for his existence. He always has been and always will be alive. In other words, he is holy. He's transcendent. He's in a class by himself. He's worthy of our worship and our confidence, no matter what the political season. In coming to terms with the king's death, I think Isaiah probably now realizes the transience, the momentariness, if you will, of everything the world affords, the lack of security that mere things and mere men and mere politicians and parties give. The great Creator King, he is not described here. Did you notice that? But we learn of a kingly robe, and we learn of this king's throne, and we learn about his attendants, his kingly attendants, royal attendants. All of this fills our minds. Do you see this description in verse 2? It fills our minds with kingly imagery, kingly majesty. This king can't die. He's a holy king. And so his throne, this kingly throne, is high and lifted up. It's exalted. It's above all other thrones. All other thrones are belonging to men, and they eventually crumble. This king's robe, it fills the temple. What does that say of him? It speaks of his majesty. It fills the temple. And this king, notice that he's not running around or standing. The king of the universe is seated. What does that say? It says he's in total control. He's not running around heaven frantically trying to keep it together at the seams. Everything's under his control. He never says oops. He never gets caught off guard. In contrast to dead King Uzziah, this king's in a class by himself. He's transcendent. He is holy. He is set apart from all he has created. He's the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, and he fills the universe. Now we're told that Isaiah saw this king. He saw the Lord. Now, I thought humans were not allowed to see God. We're not allowed to see God's face. Now, does God have a physical face? No. God is not human. He's not created. He's not a man. He's not limited, bound by time or space. He's spirit. This is language brought down to our level imagery so we can understand what God is like. We can relate. You cannot see God's face. In other words, you cannot see God in his pure essence, in all his glory and splendor. Scripture warns that no man can see God and live. Remember Moses' request? he ascends the mountain, Moses does. Moses has just seen the mighty hand of God deliver the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, 400 years of slavery, and God delivers them out by his might and his power. He's put down all the 10 gods of Egypt. And so he says, this isn't enough, though. I want to see more of your splendor. And he asks God, can I see your glory? Show me what you're like. I'm unsatisfied. I crave more. Let me see your face. Show me your glory. Exodus 33, God says, no, Moses, you cannot see my face. That is, you can't see all my glory, my pure essence. But I will allow you to see something. I will allow my goodness to pass in front of you. And so you'll be put in the hollow of the mountain, in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, the backside of my glory. Not my face you shall see, but the backside of my glory passing by. It's enough to light up his face, and the people are terrified when they see the reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses. Can you imagine what would happen to see God in all his glory? Pulverized. What Moses is allowed to see is the hindquarters, literally, if you will, of God's glory, but not his face. Why can't we see him in all his glory right now? Because we're told one day believers, this is 1 John 3, one day believers, we will see him and we'll be transformed, we'll become like him. I think it's that our sin and our impurity right now prevent us from seeing God in all his glory and living. The problem is not with our eyes, the problem is with our hearts. After we are totally sanctified in heaven, prepared by our bridegroom, we will have the capacity to gaze upon his face, face to face. I don't understand it all. But here's the prophet, and he does, what he does is he doesn't see God's face, but he sees just the hem of his garment. He sees the train of his kingly robe filling the temple. That's how holy this king is. What does that say about our king if his train fills the temple? What does it say about him if his throne is high and exalted above all others? It says he is a holy king, a transcendent king. There's an infinite contrast between this king and kings that die. Israel, Judah, stop putting your faith in men. We should do the same. Notice the king's attendants, these weird creatures with six wings, specially designed creatures equipped by their creator with a special set of wings in order to cover their face in his majestic presence, to cover their feet in his presence, to fly about and carry out his demands and commands. Even these angels speak of his glory and his holiness. Just the way they're made speaks of his holiness. Above him, verse 2, were seraphim. Each with six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. These angels are not even sinful human beings burdened with impure hearts and motives, and yet they have to cover their eyes in the presence of God's holy splendor. I mean, what does that say? They are mere creatures in God's holy presence, and so they too must shield their eyes from a direct gaze on God's face. With their second pair of wings, they cover their feet. And I can't help but again think of Moses, this time at the burning bush. When the Lord saw that Moses was approaching the burning bush, and I think I probably would too, or maybe I'd run, I don't know. That'd be something to see. God calls to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's set apart. Exodus 3. Moses had to remove his sandals because he had feet of clay, if you will. In other words, his feet were linked to the earth, and his feet that linked him to this dust symbolized his creatureliness, that he too was made from the dust. He was just a human, just a creature. Angels are not of the earth, but they are creatures nonetheless, and so here in Isaiah 6, they cover their creaturely feet to acknowledge their finiteness, their creatureliness, in the exalted presence of their creator. He's holy. And at At this point, we come to the heart of the prophet's vision, the crux of the message. Here we come to the anthem of heaven. It's being sung on the lips of the angels, a song which reveals the awesome message of our text. Verse 3, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as they cry out, these majestic beings, everything shakes. They're so powerful, how much greater is their Creator? The song is a repetition of a single word, holy. Three times the word is sung in succession, giving the church its anthem. This song is going on in heaven right now, Revelation 4 tells us. The angels are continually singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What's noteworthy is that this is the only attribute or characteristic of God in the whole Bible that's repeated three times, threefold in Scripture. What's going on? Why the repetition? What's the point? Well, in English, if we want to emphasize the importance of something, we underline the word or we print it in italics or in bold print. We might use an exclamation point at the end or put something in quotation marks. In the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. There's a place in the Old Testament where there's a deep pit, and it's called a pit. It's really deep. Or the Lord Jesus, if he wants to emphasize something in the New Testament, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," something very important is about to be said. I'm emphasizing something by repeating it. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree, and it's right here. He is not merely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And so it's not he's love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, 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 or patience, patience, patience. And part of the reason is that this attribute of God, if you will, embraces all the others. It's an umbrella attribute. Everything else falls under this one. This attribute touches all the others. For God is holy. He's set apart in all that he does. So his love is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is an expression of his holiness. His wrath and his jealousy, they're holy. So the unique thing about God's holiness is that God's holiness is a summary of everything about God. One Bible teacher said, holiness is to be regarded not as a distinct attribute, but as the resultant of all God's attributes together. If you could sum up who God is in verbal shorthand, you might say what the angels around his throne sing continually, God is holy. So they're not merely saying God is separate, separate, separate. He's moral, moral, moral. They're saying, you are God, you are God, you are God. In other words, if you want to say God is holy, it's just another way of saying God is God. There's no one like him. He's set apart from all of creation. In being, he is the moral standard. The Hebrew word holy, it does mean distinct or separate. So to say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart. But what do you set God apart from to make him holy? Well, you don't. He, again, is the standard. It, just another way of saying God is God. What it refers to, this word, kavod, holiness, it refers to God's otherness. It suggests that God is absolutely distinct from the rest of creation. He's transcendent. He's exalted above everything else in absolute majesty. He's the creator. He's infinite. He's absolute. He has no boundaries. He's not finite. He's not limited in his being. In shorthand, he's in a class by himself. But not only is God separate from his creatures and infinitely above them, he is separate morally. He's separated from sin. He is absolute purity. God has no dark side. He has no mixed motives. He has no moral pollution. In fact, to be holy, God does not conform to any standard. He is the standard. And he is completely set apart from sin and evil. He can't even be tempted by it. He's infinitely above it. God is antithetical to sin and evil. He's holy. Habakkuk 1 says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." What we're about to see here as Isaiah approaches the holy God is an infinite moral contrast between a fallen human being and a holy God. What happens when the two collide? It's tragic, unless he's gracious. He's not safe, but thankfully he's good. As the angels are singing this anthem, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple are shaking, and the temple is filling with smoke in verse 4. Shaking, the shaking doorposts, it's a customary response of the earth to the divine presence. God is great, and the doorposts shake. Perhaps the doorposts shaking and the thresholds of the temple shaking are also saying, this keeps Isaiah at a distance. He's not entering this temple too closely to God. The doorposts are shaking. He's kept at a distance from the divine presence. And the smoke that goes up, it forbids him from looking directly on God's face. He cannot see God in all his glory. He cannot boldly walk into the presence of God. The whole scene says man in his sin is excluded from the divine presence of God. Why should Isaiah be excluded from God's divine presence? Verse 5 will tell us. Here we come to the humbled servant. The doors of the temple weren't the only things trembling in the presence of God. Isaiah is trembling too, if you will. I mean, when he saw the living God, the reigning monarch of the universe, displayed before his human eyes in all his regal holiness, he cries out, "Woe is me." And we use that language all the time, don't we? Who says that kind of stuff? Woe is me, like an old Nickelodeon movie or something. This is ancient, old-fashioned, strange language to the modern ear. Woe is me, but it's important language, and it's worth talking about for a moment. I mean, woe is very important because it carries biblical significance. This was part of a very familiar formula on the mouth of a prophet. To say, woe to you, was to pronounce an oracle of doom. Often it's in the scripture, it's an oracle of doom pronounced by a prophet on a city, a rebellious city, or a nation that's despising God, or on an individual who's rebelling against God, and there's an oracle declared, doom upon you. Woe is you. Woe to you, Sodom. Woe to you. Imminent judgment is coming. Remember, Jesus spoke as the ultimate prophet with this oracle on his lips over the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but dead men's bones on the inside. I see your corruption. So on the lips of a prophet, this woe is an announcement of doom. The shocking thing here that just takes the drama to a whole new level, though, is that Isaiah, in the presence of God, instinctively says, woe is me. Woe to me. He's pronouncing doom on himself. When sinful man and holy God collide, God is not our divine butler or a teddy bear or a grandpa in the sky. We realize that we are justly condemned because of our sin. I am ruined. I am undone. I rightfully deserve judgment, he says. And Isaiah is kept at a distance because he's a sinful man in the presence of a holy, a perfect God. And this is a man who was considered by his contemporaries as a prophet to be a righteous man of integrity. Who can stand before God then? But when he is caught a glimpse of the holy creator, his self-righteousness and his self-esteem, they just melt away. And that's the thing. As long as we compare ourselves to other mortal sinners, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But the instant man or woman is measured by the ultimate standard, we are morally and spiritually annihilated. And all of a sudden, the gospel's relevant, isn't it? And this is application. The reason people aren't bothered by sin and people are so offended by this talk of God's judgment, or the reason people just don't get, why do I have to be saved? Saved from what? I haven't offended anybody. The reason people have these problems is because they have such a low view of God and such a high view of themselves. We need a balance. Sin isn't just some naughtiness on the side. Sin is so serious. It's a cosmic offense. sin is an offense against the person of God. That's why sin's such a big deal, because it's going against who God is. We tell lies in the presence of a God who is truth. We hate people and we're angry at people and we're bitter towards people in the presence of a God who is pure love. All of a sudden, sin is a big deal. It's going against the very person of God. We have to preach God's holiness and we have to preach about sin, or else people will not feel the need for a Savior. We can't just say, raise your hand if you want to go to heaven, because who doesn't want eternal life? We have to let them know that they have offended God. And then all of a sudden, grace is amazing. We need to put the amazing back in grace. Isaiah connects his spiritual ruin to his lips here, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He has just heard the pure worship of the angels. Holy, holy, holy. He has seen the absolute transcendence and moral perfection of the God of the universe, and he instinctively cries, I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's not that he has crumbs on his lips or that he's actually physically dirty. It's what's inside that is being revealed. Jesus made it clear. It's not what goes into our mouths that defiles us. It's not what we eat that makes us unclean before God. Jesus said, it is what comes out of our mouths, up from our hearts. What's really inside, it will come out in the way you talk. Listen to how you talk. It will reveal your heart. Why does what comes out of my mouth make me unclean? Because it comes, it's traced back to our heart, and our hearts are unclean before we know God who transforms hearts. We need a heart transplant. We need to be born again. And so until then, our hearts are unclean. Sin and corruption run right through the middle of each one of us. But this moral corruption isn't just contained to Isaiah's heart and his lips. He recognizes the impure motives and impure worship belongs to the whole nation. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. And Scripture makes it clear that sin and guilt extend to the whole human race, not just ancient Israel or Judah. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. How had Isaiah gained this whole new perspective on himself and on people? Verse 5, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. I've seen glory, and now I see myself. He saw the holiness of God for the first time, and now he understood who God was to some extent, and now he understood who Isaiah was. Someone made in God's image, very important and valuable and of great worth, but someone who was unworthy. Great dignity, made in God's image, but depraved, touched by sin, and in need of a Savior. Thankfully, the story doesn't end with Isaiah groveling on the temple floor, condemned and consumed by God's wrath. We come to verses 6 and 7, a holy grace. We won't take time to look at the hard message, but let me finish with a holy grace, verse 6 and 7. These verses are so unspeakably, like I can't speak either, but they're unspeakably glorious. These verses are amazingly comforting. For just when Isaiah is looking for a place to hide, when he feels his moral nakedness and his shame before the holy gaze of God, God, in his just, in the nick of time, intervening grace comes to the rescue. Like the father in the story of the prodigal, he doesn't let the sinner squirm and grovel. He's eager to forgive. The holy God is a God of grace. He ministers to the sinner here at the moment of felt and confessed need. Not because of the prophet's merit, clearly not. He's spiritually bankrupt. But God meets him with his grace and cleanses him and prepares him because of his no strings attached love. He's just a gracious and good God. He loves to set the sinner free. He sends an angel to jump into action, approaching Isaiah with a burning white coal that's been taken off an altar. And he presses this burning coal to the prophet's lips, and they sear his lips, and the prophet hears these words. They're God's words, they're on the lips of an angel, and they're to him. And we love these words. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Your sin's covered. Can you imagine? Well, we can, because that's the story for so many of us. For the thinking person, this raises an insurmountable dilemma. We talked about it this morning. Here's the question the whole of Scripture revolves around. How can a perfectly holy God, perfectly just God, still forgive the sinner? How can he be perfectly just and still declare the sinner not guilty? Forgive him. In other words, in Paul's words, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And the answer is hinted at right here in our text. Notice the live coal is taken from an altar, probably from the bronze altar that was just outside the temple. Live coals were brought into the most holy place, God's holy place, where God's manifest presence was. They were brought into the most holy place to ignite the incense on the Day of Atonement. This is a coal that was taken off an altar where a sacrifice had been made. One writer said the altar was the place where the holy God accepted and was satisfied by blood sacrifices. A life must be taken. Sin brings death, judgment. This coal, says one writer, from the altar holds together the ideas of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction required by God, and the forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation needed by his people. All this is achieved, all these ideas, all this is achieved through substitutionary sacrifice and brought to Isaiah encapsulated in the single symbol of a live coal. The Old Testament sacrifice taught the people sin separates, sin brings judgment, sin brings death. For sin to be forgiven, a life must be taken. The message is clear. To be forgiven, a sacrifice, a substitute must be required. Justice must be dispensed when then forgiveness can be offered to the offender. And does this not foreshadow a greater sacrifice? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says as he sees Jesus approaching. God has provided a way whereby sin and guilt can be removed. The sacrifice is provided. It's his own son. And so this is such an important message for us, because here we see how God's provided forgiveness when we put our faith in this Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who is in verse 13 called the, let me look at the verse here, verse 13, the holy seed of the stump, the hope that rises out of the ashes of Israel. This Holy One, we can put our faith in him who died for us and receive forgiveness. For the believer, we need to see this vision again and again and again, because when we see God's holiness, it brings a reverent life if we let it sink in. We'll want to obey him, but that same grace that rises up in the midst of this story, it propels us to want to obey him out of love and not mere duty. So let this balance always be yours. Go back to the cross again and again and again, because there you see God's holy justice, which moves us to reverence. But you see that grace too, don't you? And it moves us to gratitude and love. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we see this holiness and this grace climax at Calvary. That's where we see your grace. That's where we see your justice dealt to your Son. Lord, help us to live lives of holiness, but balanced by lives of gratitude as we continue to be motivated by your grace. May grace be the engine of our Christian lives. May we remember that you are a lion and a lamb. May we remember that you are good but not safe. And may that proper balance shape our Christian lives and service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Spaghetti dinner. Join us.